inspired utterance. This man's utterance to Ithiel: "I am weary, God, but I can prevail. Surely I'm only a brute, not a man. I do not have human understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I attained to the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Whose hands have gathered up the wind? Who has wrapped up the waters in a cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is the name of his son? Surely you know. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." Our second reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The collection for the Lord's people. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now, finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. This is the words of God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Please give us hearts to receive your word. Please teach us to find contentment and joy in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So we're getting towards the end of our series on Proverbs. Next week is Father's Day, and so next week we're going to look at some of the lessons from the book of Proverbs about parenting. And then in 2 weeks' time, we'll look at the final chapter of Proverbs, which is all about finding a good wife. But today we're going to think about how Proverbs gives us wisdom about money. I've got to say, I'm always a little bit hesitant to preach about money. Let me tell you why. Back when I was an apprentice, I used to go for blocks of study at trade school, which was about 2 hours from where I lived. And so during those weeks, I'd stay with a friend who lived over that side of the city. And on Sunday nights, I'd go along to a solid Bible-believing church near his house. And one Sunday, I invited my friend to come along with me, and he did. And it just so happened that this was the night where the sermon was all about giving to church. It was a good sermon. But when I asked my friend if he wanted to come to church the next Sunday, he said, "What, do you mean to that money church? No thanks." See, I think he got the impression that the church was only interested in his money. And so if you happen to be here for the first time today, welcome. You don't have to pay to be here. And this is not what we talk about every week, but it's not as if I should be afraid to teach what the Bible says about money, because money plays a big part in our lives. If Jesus is Lord of all, if he is Lord over every part of our lives, well, of course, that includes our finances. But let me just assure the accountants in the congregation, my aim is not to give you personal financial advice, but rather, I want to show you how the Bible gives us personal heart advice. See, what's important this morning is that we reflect on how our heart is connected to our wallet. We're going to focus on Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. Although I'll bring in some other verses too, but you might want to have that passage open. Proverbs chapter 30 from verse 7. Now, we heard in our Bible reading that this is part of a section in the book called The Sayings of Agur. We don't know exactly who this guy Agur is that said this. It's quite possible that he wasn't even an Israelite. Although it's hard to be 100% certain. We don't really know who he is. You might remember that when we started the book of Proverbs, we began with the introduction, "These are the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel." But it's significant that even though King Solomon gets to start the book, he does not get the last word. I wonder if part of the reason for this is that King Solomon himself did not finish well. In the end, he did not continue on the path of wisdom, especially when it came to the topics which are at the end of this book, like money and marriages. Whereas Agur, whoever he was, he seems to get it. In verse 7, he talks about how he has prayed to God, and this is the only prayer in the book. And then in verse 8, he makes two requests. Prayer request number one, "Keep falsehood and lies far from me." And prayer request Number two, which will be our focus for today, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Neither poverty nor riches. So let's explore this. First, the problem with riches. Second, the problem with poverty. And then we'll finish by seeing how these requests actually line up with the gospel. So, what is the problem with riches? Well, it's in verse 9. He says, "Don't give me riches, otherwise I may have too much and disown you, O God, and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" See, you can have too much. You can be too comfortable so that you forget that everything you have and everything you need comes from the Lord. I can think of times where I've been like that. And this was part of the story of Israel in the Old Testament. Agur mentions that he's a fan of God's word. He knows that every word of God is flawless. And in God's word, Deuteronomy chapter 8, have a look at what it says. It says, "Be careful. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God." And this is what happened. When Israel grew wealthy, Israel grew proud, and Israel forgot that everything they had was actually a generous gift of God, and they focused on the gift rather than the giver. It's interesting. When we do pre-marriage preparation with young couples, there's an exercise that we often go through called the meaning of money. And it's an important exercise because how we use money is often one of the major topics of conflict in a marriage. And the idea of the exercise is that, okay, most people would like a bit more money. But why? Because we can pursue money for different reasons. Some pursue money as status. It's like, oh, you dream of buying the Mercedes S-Class so that everyone can see that you are at the top of the ladder. Whereas others pursue money primarily as security, having that extra pool of money that's there for a rainy day means that if something goes wrong in my life, I'm going to be okay. And then there's those who see money as enjoyment, like, if I've got a steady stream of income, then I'm going to be able to go out for nice dinners and concerts and tropical resorts. And then there's those who see money as control. If I have the money, and particularly in marriage, if I have control over the money, then no one else can tell me what to do. Now, the danger that Agur recognized is that your heart can so strongly attach to money that you forget the Lord. Because actually, when you think about it, the status that matters is the status that comes from the Lord. Yes, money gives you some sort of earthly status, but how much more significant is that the Lord calls you His beloved child? And security. I guess money can give you a bit of security, but true security only comes from the Lord's protection. And enjoyment. Well, yep, there's enjoyment that comes with money, but it's only going to be temporary, whereas eternal joy will come in the presence of God. And money as control, well, it does work a bit like that, but hang on a minute. Isn't God the one who has the right to be in control? Don't we need to learn to submit to him in everything? And so it is worth asking ourselves, oh, in what ways might I be forgetting the Lord my God in the way that I'm approaching money? There was an American professor who did a lot of study on religion and the stories that we tell. And his name was Joseph Campbell. And he said, if you want to see what a society worships, look at their tallest buildings. Because I guess if you think about it, back in the Middle Ages, the tallest buildings in Europe were cathedrals. Today, the tallest building in Sydney is One Barangaroo. What's that? It's a casino. It's a hotel. It's Harbourside Apartments. And on the website for the apartments, they say that time has come for a dream to become a home. Can you hear that? They're trying to sell you a dream. That is, they're trying to capture the hopes of your heart. Did you notice the humility of Agur? Like, he knows himself. He knows his weakness. He knows how easily his heart will latch on to the good things of this world, but treat them as if they're ultimate things. He knows that his heart will so easily put good things into that place that only God can fill. And so, be aware of your own heart, because it's so easy to be sucked into the worship, the idolatry of our culture. Agur says, I don't want to be rich, give me only my daily bread. Here's the thing. Living where we do, most of us have far more than just our daily bread. We might not feel rich, but did you know that if you're on the median Australian income, which is about $65,000 per year after tax, then you are richer than 96.8% of people on the planet. If you're on the median Australian income, you're in like the top 4% in the world. And you go, oh, but cost of living. Well, that's after you take into account the cost of living. So what should we do about this? Well, one of the wise solutions that Proverbs gives to the wealthy is generosity. For example, Proverbs 14:31 says, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honours God. It's interesting how it only really gives two options, being kind to the needy or oppressing them. Or Proverbs chapter 28, verse 37, those who give to the poor will lack nothing, but those who close their eyes to them receive many curses. See, giving to the poor, well, it's good for those in need. It recognizes the reality that poor people are precious and made in the image of God. But also, the Bible teaches us that generosity is healthy for our own hearts. Regular generosity is part of training our heart to let go of wealth as an idol. Let's remember who God is. They mentioned it in the kids' talk. God is the great giver. When we show generosity, we reflect the character of God. Okay, so our guru wants us to beware the dangers of wealth. But the second point is that we should also beware the dangers of poverty. See, just because you are poor doesn't automatically mean you are good. Back in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 9, Agur says, you know what? I know my own heart. If I'm too poor, I may steal and so dishonor the name of my God. See, when you're under financial stress, your heart can still make an idol out of money. You can go into this self-preservation mode where you're not thinking about other people, you're not thinking about giving, you're just thinking about getting. In fact, you can be tempted to take unlawfully, deceptively. And when you're under financial stress and you do think of others, you can easily think of others in a self-righteous way. You can look at those people who have more than you and you can resent them and you can envy them, which is unhealthy. You can eat yourself up on the inside. Envy rots the bones. That's Proverbs 14, verse 30. Envy rots the bones. See, the book of Proverbs recognizes that money itself is good. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth. See, it's because money is good that it's good for us to be generous, because we want others, we want the poor to share in a good thing. Proverbs 13:22 says a good person leaves an inheritance for their children's children. That would suggest that thoughtful financial planning is wise. See, the problem is not money itself. It's the love of money. I guess in Christian history, there's been maybe two extreme views about money. So first came the monks who made vows of poverty, as if not having money automatically made them more godly. But then in more recent years, there's come the prosperity gospel, which kind of views wealth as a sign of faith. And I think these are two unhealthy extremes. It's interesting, when the gospel made a deep impact on Europe during the Reformation, one of the results was actually a growth in the middle class. The gospel curbs extreme wealth, and the gospel lifts up those who are living in poverty. And so it's a sad thing that in the last couple of decades, as Christian values have been pushed to the side in public debate, what have we seen? We've seen an increasing gap between rich and poor. I mean, having said all that, there's still a deep challenge in this prayer of Agur for those of us who make up the middle class. Because again, what he asks for is his daily bread. Whereas I think we tend to set our expectations quite a bit higher than that. I mean, we need to live in our society. I think the late American preacher Tim Keller has a wise approach to trying to apply this in the modern world, where it's hard to survive just on bread. Tim Keller says this. He says, does Agur's prayer mean that Christians should divest themselves of all money beyond a simple lifestyle? Well, not necessarily, because we need Christians in all places and all social circles. What it does mean is at least this: our homes, clothing, and lifestyle should be modest within our circle and our neighbourhood so that we can be as generous as possible. Friends, money is a good servant. It's a terrible master. Money is a means to an end, but it's not an end in itself. One of the Bible commentaries on this book of Proverbs sums up some of the Proverbs' teaching about money like this: the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. We see this in the book of Proverbs. We see this even more clearly in the gospel. If I can finish by pointing out something from our New Testament reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The context of that chapter is the Apostle Paul, he brought the gospel to cities in the wealthy Greek-speaking world. But he didn't want to forget about the poorer Christians who were living back in the homeland, in Judea. And so what we read are some of Paul's instructions about a collection from some of the wealthier churches to send to the poorer churches. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he says this willingness to hold riches loosely, but to value people highly, this is at the heart of the gospel itself. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." See, for you and I, our weak, sinful hearts probably can't cope with too much riches or too much poverty. But Jesus, in his righteousness, is able to handle both. From the riches of heaven, he came down to earth. And he lived his life. He wasn't so poor that he was unable to eat, but he was definitely in the bottom half of the scale. And Jesus lived with his heart focused on God, full of compassion for other people. He lived that righteous life that we failed to live. He honoured God with his life in the way that we have failed to. But then he gave up that life on the cross to take our penalty. He rose again so that in him it's like we're bailed out of our spiritual bankruptcy and we inherit his spiritual riches. And in response to Jesus' generosity, he says, "I want you to trust me. I want you to trust me. Trust me in times of plenty. Trust me in times of need. Be prepared to live a modest lifestyle, having generous hearts, giving generously as God enables us, so that people who are materially poor will receive relief, so that people who are spiritually poor will hear good news. And as we give generously, it's a reminder to our hearts that yes, godly character, a God-honoring life is worth far more than personal gain. Friends, the greatest treasure of all, the greatest treasure there could be, is Jesus Christ, and he has given himself to us. If we have Christ, we have what we ultimately need. If we can accept who Christ is and who we are in him, then we won't need to make ourselves poor to try and prove our righteousness, and we won't have to seek after riches to prove our worth. Instead, we'll be able to be thankful for the daily bread that that God provides. Let's pray.